That's one of those things that come along with age, I guess. If you've been keeping up with us in the way of getting moving with our study this morning, if you've been keeping up with us over the last 18, 19 weeks, we've been doing a study called Cosmos and Scripture, and it was brought about after our visit out to California. As I've said many times, and I try to preempt this, preempt every study with a little update on why we're doing the study, because I think it's important. The premise was put forth by President of Scripture Research in California that concerning the word cosmos in Scripture, and it may seem like an insignificant thing to you, or maybe not, but I believe that the Spirit speaketh as it says expressly, and that every word that's chosen by the Holy Spirit to be used in the Scripture matters, and that we should know what these words mean. And when someone comes along and says, well, the meaning that has been associated with that word all these years isn't correct, that not that I'm much of a traditionalist, because I'm not, but to challenge the definition of a word is a pretty serious challenge. And did not take it lightly, so we began a study called Cosmos and Scripture. And to either prove or disprove the premise that every time you see the word cosmos in Scripture, it means basically Israel, that it's from its contextual usage in the word, that it can pretty much be said to be Israel. Well, I didn't agree with that when I heard it, but I wanted to prove out my answer before I went back and brought it before Chuck to discuss. So that's what we're doing. The purpose of our study is to examine the premise that the Koine Greek form cosmos, from its original contextual usage in the New Testament, was specific to the covenant people Israel and does not mean the inhabited world or creation as adornment, as is the accepted definition of the word. We will examine all 152 verses in the New Testament where the word cosmos, that's incidentally Strong's number 2889, hopefully you've memorized that by now, occurs in this series of studies. So that's what we're doing. And today we're going to start with usage number 121, and that occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33. So turn with me, if you would, there this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33. I'm on the last one we had was verse 31 that we went over and discussed last week. Can everybody still hear me okay? Hopefully you can. Turn the microphone back here where that's a little better. Sound still okay? Give me a thumbs up, somebody. Gary, anybody? Can y'all hear me? Well, I know y'all can hear me. Laura, can you hear me over the computer? Oh, mail says good. Okay. Wonderful. Thank you. I guess there's a little lag. Apologize for that. 1 Corinthians 7:33. Like I said, last week we made it down to verse 31. Today I want to read verses 31 through 33, but I want you to particularly look at verse 33 in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And 31 says this, and it had the word world in it as well. And they that use this world, Paul says, as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. He says, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And again, in case you were not aware, Paul here is writing this book of Corinthians to the Corinthian believers in Corinth. And of course, these are not Jews. These are Gentile believers, because we're past Acts 10 in our on our timeline here. If we were to look at the timeline, this book is certainly being written past Acts 10, where the vision of the sheep comes down to Peter, and the message of Christ is to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And that's one of the things that we're going over in our group on Wednesday night at the Baptist Church, is that you have to know where you are in the timeline and where what you're talking about fits on the scale of the book of Acts before you can really tell who the whole scope of the message is. But the message here, like you see in Acts 13 so many times, is to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Paul explains the whole grafting in process that we're reading about here. And what you're reading in Corinthians is a book of correction to some of those that were being grafted in to Israel's hope, so that Israel would bear fruit. You can read about that in Romans 9 through 11 if you want to get the details of what God was doing with the nation of Israel and with the Gentiles during that time. But Paul says in 32, verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7, he said, But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But, and here's our verse. See, there's going to be a comparison. And he's going to compare what's in 32 with what's in 33. He says, but he that is married, you see the comparison? He that is not married in 32, he that is married in 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world. We that are married by of necessity have to a certain degree, care for the things of the world. We're in my house right now. My house has power bill that goes with it. It has the water bill that goes with it. All the things that make life a whole lot easier than actually the necessities of life. You got to have water to cook and to drink and to wash clothes, to flush the toilets. I mean, you have to have these things. So for a certain degree, even believers, when we're married, you have to care for the things of the world. And, you know, unbelievers are like that to a great degree. But they don't have the added responsibility of a family to keep up with, to go along with it. So they, according to Paul, should have a little more time to place on the things of the Lord. But he says in 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the cosmos, how he may please his wife. I see, Paul was a pretty smart guy. You know, the typical saying is, happy wife, happy life. So Paul here must have been at least pretty knowledgeable about, you know, the married guys. And I've often heard that Paul was a married man. That either that or he lost his wife because to be a member of the Sanhedrin, and I haven't totally proven this out to myself, but to be a member of the Sanhedrin, I've heard that it was required that he be a married man so that he wouldn't be courting around with the women or whatever. So I'm not sure about that one, but in any event, the verse says, he that is married careth for the things that are of the cosmos, how he may please his wife. Now, if you substitute Israel in for cosmos here, what do you get? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense at all. So I've written, this is another of the verses that totally refute the premise. Using Israel here totally destroys the meaning of the verse. If you plug Israel into this verse, you go, huh? I mean, you don't get it. Why? Because it doesn't make any sense when you plug Israel into this one. So, as you may have guessed, the typical definition here stands very clearly. Paul says, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, the worldly things, because they're of necessity. How he may please his wife, not so much pleasing the Lord there, but pleasing his wife. You know, and it's an extra struggle for those that are married to maintain a position to where they can please the Lord and please their wife or their husband. It's a difficult thing. Difficult thing indeed. Not only in that age, but in this age as well. So that's my conclusion for number 121. That's verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 7. Number 122 is 1 Corinthians 7:34, the verse right below it. So let's just continue reading. I'm going to read 34 and 35 here, and we'll see what we get. 34 says, Paul continues. He says, there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. but she that is married. See, here, Paul is continuing with the comparisons. A lot of the way that Paul teaches in Corinthians is by comparison. And that's what he's doing here. He says, but she that is married careth for the things of the cosmos, how she may please her husband. Same exact statement being made here that was made in 33. Does everybody see that? It's just a second comparison, but yet an identical comparison. He's talking about virgins and wives here. There's a difference. The virgin careth for the things of the Lord, but the wife has to care for the things of the world, of the cosmos. Why? Why is the reason? For the same reason that we just discussed in verse 33. It's exactly the same application here. And certainly the context from 33 carries over into 34 because Paul is just continuing with this same description, with this same comparison, with this same lesson. He's trying to make these things plain to these Corinthian believers that so at this time, they so needed correcting. Because the entire book of Corinthians is for correction. Amen, Doherty. There is a wonderful, beautiful harmony. And there is a structure also to this. As it is Scripture, the Companion Bible clearly points out, if you look at the verses, clearly points out the structure of what's going on as it takes place in the Scripture. And this structure, I was talking to the group on Wednesday night about this. As this is one of the proofs that I have that Scripture is Scripture, that it's of God, because it has this internal structure. This structure, unless you were clever enough to see it, has always been there, but always been kind of behind the scenes, not necessarily hidden. It was almost, as we say, hidden in plain sight. The structure was always there, but it took sharp people to figure out that it was there, and somebody that actually outlined what was going on in the Scripture. Sometimes it's alternation, sometimes it's introversion, and sometimes it's a mixture of the two. But the structure is always there, and to me it is absolute proof that this book is not just the words of God, but the absolute written living Word of God. There's the difference in the two, not just a bunch of words on paper, but living, breathing words that God penned through holy men of old. And I believe that. I believe that the Scripture is God-breathed, as the Scripture says. So, note the comparison here again between the wife and the virgin. The typical definition carries over here from verse 33 and stands the test. Israel does not work anymore in verse 34 than the word Israel for cosmos works in verse 33. So let's move on to number 123. And that one is going to be a few pages over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 is the word that the verse I want you to note. But I want to read verses 1 through 6, as always, so that we can get the context of what's being talked about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, Paul, now as touching things offered unto idols. Whoa. You mean they were offering stuff to idols during this time? The Corinthians were? Evidently. Either they were doing it, or they wanted to partake of meat that was offered to idols. They might have found it on sale at the Bible Walmart or something. I don't know. But in any event, the question was about partaking of meat that had been offered to idols. And Paul goes down like a hit list of do's and don'ts with this book of correction to the Corinthians. And it says this, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. He said, knowledge will puff you up. He said, but love edifies people. So he sets the tone in verse 1 for his explanation and his judgment about what he's going to say. He says in verse 2, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. See, that's why I say the more I study Scripture, the less I know. The more I study Scripture, the more humble we should become as concerning the Scripture. because it's a very humbling thing to come to the knowledge of the Lord. It brings humbleness, or it should, in your soul, in your psyche. He said, if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. He says in verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. The love of God shows in him. And there again, see, is his comparison between knowledge and love. Love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. You don't really know what you think you know. But love, you can't go wrong with that. That's what Paul's saying here. And by the time we get over to 1 Corinthians 13, he's going to give them a whole dissertation about love and what it means. That it's love is kind. It's not jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. You remember the verses in 1 Corinthians 15, how Paul lays out all the attributes of true, deep down, Christ-like love. And here he's saying the same thing. He said, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. And he says, as concerning therefore the eating of these things, and this is our verse here in verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the cosmos. Well, what's he saying here? Well, let's read on now through verse 6. And that there is none other God but one. So he's saying an idol? What is it in the world, in the cosmos? It's nothing. As compared to the whole world, it's nothing. But we know that there is one God, Paul says. There is none other God but one. That's the Lord God. He said, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So where do you think he's going with this? He says, well, things offered to idols, guess what? Those idols are nothing in the world because there's only one God. You know, these people that offer these meats to these idols are nothing but a bunch of material. We talked about that a little bit Wednesday night too. People say, well, I just can't understand how somebody would make something with their own hands, regardless of what they make it out of, and set it up and worship it as a god. How can they think that they can get any kind of power or any kind of anything out of that? And I said, well, I totally agree. And many times when I went to China, almost every business or every restaurant, and Denny can attest to this, same thing in Japan. But every business or house or anything that you go in, restaurant, they've got them a little Buddha set up. If you look around for it, you'll find it. Sometimes it's big and bold right out there where you can see it. Sometimes it's kind of secluded on the shelf by itself in the corner. I guess the ones that have the big bold Buddha, I guess they get a little more attention from Buddha. I guess he gives them the lion's share. Maybe there is a preference of persons with Buddha. I know there's not with the Lord God. Maybe Buddha does have a preference for persons. I don't know. And you know I'm being facetious because Buddha is what? He's dead as a hammer. There is no Buddha. You can worship him all you want to, but that's going nowhere. There's one Lord and God of the universe, and that's the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. That's it. So, yeah, that's kind of crazy, but they worship it and they believe it. So in reading verses 1 through 6, I want you to note especially verse 4, where Paul says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the cosmos, and that there is none other God but one. Now, you can put Israel into that verse. Israel could be used here. But again, it robs the verse of the scale of the comparison. You see what I'm saying? He said, we know that an idol is nothing as Israel in Israel is different from saying that an idol is nothing in the world. To say that an idol was just an idol in Israel would mean that to the rest of the world it might actually be something. You see what I'm saying? If you put Israel in here as the definition of cosmos, then it actually turns the meaning around and gives hope for a God, a false God being something, when Paul's intention is to make you understand that a false God is nothing. There is one God. So there's no way Israel works in this verse as well. This is, to me, this is another one that that kind of puts the nails in the coffin for the premise that you can substitute Israel everywhere that you see the form cosmos. It just does not work. So the typical definition works best here in 1 Corinthians 8:4 for number 123. Moving on to number 124. A few pages over. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 32. And going through this morning made me really curious again to get back into Corinthians and look at some of these things that Paul told. I got to get in here and read some of these things because to me it was really interesting, some of the things I read this morning. It's been a while since I've been through Corinthians. And as always, when you run up on, and begin to look at something for the first time in a while or something like that, it kind of got, wow, I forgot he said that. Oh, I forgot he said that too. That's interesting. And, a lot of times the second time you go back and look at something, you've got a little more knowledge about it from seeing other things. And it puts maybe a little bit different perspective on it. And so Corinthians is another one of those books that I've got to go by and check out. Go back and look and read that. So for number 124, let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:32, and I want to read 27 through 34, if you would, and we will particularly note verse 32 in our study. So 1 Corinthians 11:32 says this. Let me get there myself. Let's read verse 27 first. Paul says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, guess what we're talking about here? The Lord's Supper. Paul's correcting, again, Book of Corinthians is for correction. If you back up to verse 18, Paul says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Ooh. I bet that ruffles a lot of Baptist feathers. What did he say? Yeah, he said it. Or Presbyterian feathers, or Catholic feathers, or any feathers. Because that's, yeah. Oh, got no sound? Oh, for some reason, my mic went down. Hopefully you heard me down through verse 19, 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper. And he makes the statement in 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And then he goes and he gives the reasons for that all the way down to verse 27. And he says this in 27, and we'll continue on. Note now that our verse is in verse 32. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." That's a pretty heavy indictment there to be guilty of. I don't think you really want to be guilty of that. He said, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause," he says, "many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Paul says, for this very reason of taking this body and blood unworthily, that a lot are sick, and many are weak, and many sleep. They've actually died. So, I don't know about what's going on here. Eating Baal's table. Huh, I'm not sure about that one, Gary. I don't know if that's within the context of what Paul's mentioned in here or not. I'd have to go back and check that out. It's an interesting concept, though. Then in 31, Paul goes on and said, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And then our verse is verse 32. He says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." Now, what does it mean to be chastened? That means you get your whipping. If you're chastened by the Lord, it's like being chastened by a parent. You're getting what's coming to you for something that you've done that you shouldn't have done. Now, chastening is a good whipping. And sometimes the whipping can be kind of easy, like the ones I used to get from Mama. Or they can be pretty serious, like the ones I used to get from Dad. They can be serious whippings. So he says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the cosmos." So, would you rather be chastened of the Lord or suffer condemnation like those of the world do? Do you see the comparison here? There's a difference in being chastened of the Lord or being condemned with the world. And I would rather be chastened of the Lord than to be, hold on a sec. Take care of this. Yeah, I didn't really want to read that any longer. Guy came in called the gay Jesus. I'm not gonna put up with that.
That's a direct contradiction.
Yeah, that's crazy people. Anyway, well, they can think what they want to think, and the Word certainly talks about him. He's included in the Word. He's there. They're there to fulfill the Word, if for no other reason. So, in any event, though, Paul here, he says, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. So there's, along with the judgment comes the chastening. He said that we should not be condemned with the world. So see, you get one or the other. And being condemned with the world would be being different from being condemned with Israel. So you see, Israel in this verse, once again, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It really robs the verse of what it's really talking about. And I've wrote, the comparison here is being chastened or corrected or condemned. Again, with the scope being the entire world. You're going to be condemned with the world. Because when the Lord returns to judge the world, He's not just returning to judge Israel. There's a lot of judgment to be meted out. And I think the Scripture makes that pretty clear. So, again, here I believe the typical definition definitely stands. So let's move on. As long as the computer's still working, let's move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 10. And this will conclude 1 Corinthians in our studies. 1 Corinthians 14, 10. It's okay. 1 Corinthians 14, 10. I want to read verses 1 through 12. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 12 says this. Paul says, "Follow after love," or charity, "and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in a tongue," and see, if you'll look in your scripture, every time you see the word "unknown," is italicized, at least it is in my Bible. So a lot of people think that this unknown tongue gives them the authority, the Bible, to make sounds that literally are no language. And that they say, "Well, I was speaking in tongues, and only if you're spiritual can you really interpret what I had to say." Well, that's not what the Scripture knows. The Scripture says, "For he that speaketh in an tongue," not an unknown tongue, but a tongue. And when it means speaking in tongue, or when it says speaking in tongues there, it means something differently than what those folks put forth it does. It literally meant speaking in a different language or speaking in your language and everybody hearing in their language is what it meant. I think there was some of both during the Acts period when those of Israel from all the other nations that came in and brought the language that they had been raised in with them needed to hear the message, and God took care of the interpreting. Now, you don't appreciate this unless you've ever been to a foreign country where you literally have to have somebody with you that speaks English. I've went to vendors in China, and oftentimes only the main guy at the vendor would speak English. And if I was dealing with his people, I was glad to have my engineers with me that could speak both English and Chinese so that I could get the point across. Well, during the book of Acts, there was no need for that. God was doing the interpreting. The message from Peter was going out, and it was being heard each, as it says in Acts 2, in his own tongue. So Paul's talking about the gifts of tongues here. And he says this, "For he that is speaking in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." And Paul here is saying prophesying is better than speaking in the tongues. He said, "He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." He said, "I would that y'all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying." See, the babbling without interpretation is worthless. Nobody gets edified from it. That's what he's saying here in verse 5. Verse 6, he says, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine?" Those are the four ways that you can further yourself in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is by one of those ways: by revelation, by knowledge, by prophecy, or by doctrine. Got to be one of the four. And Paul says, if I just come to you babbling off a bunch of stuff, it's not doing anything. It's not helping you. You're not being edified. He said, "And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped?" See, if you just make me and make sound, sound is not music. Music has rhythm and clarity and harmony to it, and it has beat. Usually music has a rhythm or a beat to it. He says in verse 8, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" He says, "So likewise ye, except ye utter by tongues words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." He said, you're just talking. You're just making sound that goes into the air. And then here's our verse in verse 10. He said, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the cosmos, and none of them is without signification." Now, here's another one of the verses that makes absolutely no sense if you insert Israel in there. But now let's read on down through verse 12 so that we're sure we've got the full context. He said, "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to be edifying of the church." See, he says, in this time, by the time they got to 1 Corinthians, by the time we're past Acts 10, which is a long way, several years past Acts 2, then there's no way, no sound there now at all. Oh, well. Let them know they can catch the recording. It's not going to work from here. I'll have a cable or something if we have to do this again next week, but I don't anticipate having to. So we'll keep going with this. I don't have but just a few more minutes and we'll be done. One's meaning they're not. Is that better? Can you hear me? Roll on? Okay. It may have some long skips in it. Y'all can hear me? I'm going to keep going. If it goes out, we'll have the recording and we'll get it posted. So bear with us as we work through this here. So go back to verse 10. Paul says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world. And voices there is languages. Because you see the context of what he's talking about as you go down. So many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without signification. Paul says all the languages that people speak among themselves have significance. And so if you take world here and make it Israel, Israel had their one own language. They spoke Hebrew. And in this day, some of them probably spoke Greek as well. I think Paul spoke both. But you see what happens if you put Israel in. It robs it. It robs the verse of the comparison, the huge comparison. Paul's using all the voices of the whole world here as the means of comparison for the verse. So to put Israel in verse 10 again makes absolutely no sense. So the typical definition, I believe, stands for number 125 there. For number 126, we get into 2 Corinthians. So turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll go down through verse 12. But I want to read, let's read verses 8 through 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if I can get there. 2 Corinthians 1, let's read 8 through 13, but I want you to note verse 12. Our verse is 2 Corinthians 1:12. 8 through 13 says this. Paul says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which come to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Paul says that the problem was, while they were in Asia, that they were pushed absolutely to the point where they didn't care if they lived or died. Now, that's pretty bad. That's being in pretty bad straits right there. I've talked to people that have done that before. They say, you know, it doesn't matter if I'm here or gone. I'm in that much pain, you know. It's bad. So, he goes on to say in 9, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." He said, you know, we literally had that sentence if it took it. That we shouldn't trust in ourselves. He said, we were so close to being dead that we had to put our total strength in God and let Him carry us. And he says, by the way, God's the one that raises the dead. He said in verse 10, "Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us." And then he says in 11, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." Wow. So I guess we are supposed to pray for our fellow believers, aren't we? Yeah, absolutely we are. Pray, pray, pray. Exactly. Good call, Gary. And then here's our verse in verse 12. He says, "For our rejoicing in this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation," or our manner of life, our walk in the cosmos, "and more abundantly to youward." He just mentioned back in verse 8 that they were pressed in Asia to the point of death. So when he says, "For our rejoicing in this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our walk in the world." How in the world could that mean just Israel? He just told you where he was. That he was in Asia getting all this life lesson, for lack of a better term. Paul's getting his suffering. Remember what he was told in Acts 9 when he converted on the Damascus Road. He said he would be told what things he would suffer for Christ's name's sake. He was promised that by the Lord. He said, "I'll show him what things he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake." when he was struck down with that light. So here, he says, we have had our conversation or our walk in the world and more abundantly to you. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I guess that was Barney. Let them know that it's not working. I'm just going to finish it. Okay. Yeah, pow talk is the problem there. So, again here in verse 12, at this point in his ministry, Paul has been to many places in the region, talking about Asia there. So the typical definition, I believe, stands here. I don't believe you can plug Israel into that verse and make the verse mean anything more than it means if you leave the typical definition in place. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll wind up today's lesson. I hate that we lost Pow Talk. Pow Talk's given us tons of problems today. And evidently it has dumped me. But let's finish up in 2 Corinthians 5. One of my pet chapters here. And I want to read 1 through 19. I want y'all to read it with me. Because Paul here is straightening out some misconceptions about bodies and resurrection and all these things with the Corinthians. And when we get down to verse 8, you'll see 2 Corinthians 5:8 is one of the modern day most misquoted verses that you'll ever hear preachers misquote. Because they like to leave out a lot of words. So 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So what do you think our earthly house is in this verse? It's our bodies. This flesh, this ground that's converted to flesh that we live in. He said, for in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house or our tabernacle, our habitation, which is from or out from heaven. Now remember, he's also talking to the Corinthians that have slightly different hope than we have as members of the church, which is his body. He says in verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So, in this body, as long as we have the spirit and body together, we're not naked. We're not considered naked as Paul would consider being naked here. He says in verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. See, our mortality in this body is painfully evident. We have the groans and moans, the pains and the suffering and the sickness, all these things happen in this body. And Paul says, we desire to have that new body that we can take and put off this mortal and put on that immortality, that it might be swallowed up of life, he says in verse 4. He says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. He's given us that good deposit, the earnest of the Holy Spirit, the down payment. He says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Paul says that makes us confident. Knowing that we have the earnest of the Spirit gives us confidence, because we know that as long as we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. We're not where the Lord is. Just distance. Because we're here on this planet in this existence. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight, in verse 7. And that clarifies what he's putting forth in verse 6. And then here's verse 8. This is the big one. He says, we're confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It does not say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, like so many would leave out words and try to make you believe. It does not say that. Paul says, we are confident. Why is he confident? He's just told you. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. So I'm confident that as long as I'm in this body, I'm absent from the Lord. But he also says that I'm confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent. He said, I'm willing to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. That's a better state. That's moving up to a spiritual body as opposed to an earthly body. It has absolutely nothing to do with an instantaneous time frame of appearing with the Lord at all. There's nothing in this verse about that. Nothing. So he says, we're confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, whereof or wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. He's already told them in the previous chapters, it doesn't matter if I live or die, as long as I'm accepted of the Lord. So he says, whether I'm here in this body or in the other one, as long as I'm accepted of him, it's okay. He said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now there again, this is for a different people and a different hope. This is a works-based hope. A faith, but the works determines your positioning. I'll put it like that. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also we're made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, but not in heart. Now we're looking down to verse 19, so let's read on. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. And if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul said he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And that's reconciliation is reconciling creation back to himself from whence it came. Verse 19, here's our verse. We'll be done. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the cosmos unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, in 19 here, he says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world or the cosmos unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Here, the message here, again, is to the Gentile believers in Corinth. So why would world here be specific to Israel? I don't get it. And I realize that Christ was also reconciling Israel unto himself. But again, that robs Paul of the scope of what he's saying. Why would he stand in front of why would he write a letter to a group of Gentile believers talking about Christ reconciling Israel unto himself? They're totally left out of that. To me, it makes absolutely no sense that he would talk to a bunch of Gentiles about Christ reconciling only Israel back to himself, which is what you get if you put Israel in place of world here. To me, it makes no sense whatsoever. So, in my estimation, the typical definition once again stands here and definitely makes the most sense. And by my reckoning, let me give you the total here, Carolyn, because I know you're going to ask me. I can't believe I remembered it. The totals for today, the typical running total is 80 for the typical definition. For Chuck's definition is 14. And for either way, both Israel or the typical definition, is 33 for a total of 127. I think we're looking at 182 occurrences in 152 verses. So we're up to 127 out of 182. So we're getting probably within three or four studies of maybe being done with this, maybe five studies. So we'll let me close the mic down and we'll stop.